I want you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 85 this morning. And I want to read this text to you, and I really want you to listen to it. I want you to hear it. I don't want you to just let it go in one ear and out the other, beloved. It needs to take purchase in your heart. It's a psalm from the sons of Korah. They're writing it. This psalmist is writing it after their return from the Babylonian exile, where they have been afflicted, where they have been disciplined, where they have been refined and purified by God, where the false members of Israel, those who were not of spiritual Israel, have been revealed, and there's a remnant that has come back to the land that has been wrecked because of their sin. Lord, you were favorable to our land, to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Let's pray together. Father, the prayer of my heart, the desire and the longing of my soul, God, is that you would restore us, that you'd revive us again, that, Lord, your Spirit and your presence and your Word would once again weigh upon your church as it has in the past. That the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ would consume our thoughts and consume our hearts. That, Lord God, we would understand what an incredibly graced people we are. What wonderful mercy that you have shown us in bridging the insurmountable gap, except by God, of your holiness and our wretched sinfulness. There was nothing that we could do to make ourselves acceptable to you, Lord. Nothing that we could do to bring to you. Nothing that we could offer to you that as currency, Lord, nothing. We needed you to intervene, to make a way, to provide for us a Savior, to give to us the Lord Jesus Christ. We needed Christ to take upon himself our sin, our curse, to be put to death in our place, to suffer your wrath, your eternal wrath, compressed in time, in our place, so that we might be forgiven and made the people and the children of the living God. We needed you to act. And Lord, we need you to act right now. We need you, God, to restore to our hearts the fervor that we had once. God, we need you to revive in our hearts the life that once burned so brightly. We need you, Lord God, to get rid of all the dross, to remove everything, Lord, that competes with your lordship in our hearts. Lord, I recognize that and standing before your people to preach your word, I am in desperate need, God, of your grace. I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. In my heart dwells nothing good except your Spirit. And I'm pleading with you, Lord God, to look with mercy upon me and use me, God, to preach your word faithfully. And I am pleading with you, Lord God, to look upon your people here with favor and to speak words that will enliven their hearts. I love you. God, I'm grateful to you for your immense grace. May you be glorified in this time of the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Empty me of myself. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me an instrument in your hands for your glory, I ask. Amen. You know, church, if there's one thing that's got to happen, if there's one thing that must happen in light of this COVID-19 pandemic and the political and the social response to it, this trial that God has brought upon this nation and upon his people, if there's one thing that's got to happen, beloved, it's this. It's this. The church needs to recover. The church needs to realize anew who and whose she is. Who God is in all of his glory. What he's worthy to receive from us. Who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. The power of the Holy Spirit in making dead sinners like us to live for the glory of God. We need to realize, beloved, who we are and God's purposes in us. I've said this to folks in private conversations this week, and it bears repeating in the assembly of the saints that, beloved, I want you to understand, and we need to realize something I think we may have forgotten, that the church is not an American institution. It's not. The church is not part of, you know, mom, apple pie, and Chevrolet. It's not. The church is not a Southern cultural thing. It's not a social service. It's not a do-gooders club. It's not a 12-step program. It's not a self-help, self-improvement organization. And listen, it is not open to redefinition according to human wisdom, no matter how alluring that human wisdom might be to our human emotions. The church, beloved, is the people of God in the world. It's the people of God. She is the people of God, purchased from the slave market of sin, lifted out of the miry clay of wickedness and death, rescued from the wrath of God and given new life and a living hope through the bloody and atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The Lord is something this world cannot define. The church is a chosen race. It's a royal priesthood. It's a holy nation. It's a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Beloved, the same thing is said of the church that was said of the Old Testament covenant people of God. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, the church does not belong to the world anymore. The people of God is God's people, made up of those who are called out from the world, from darkness, from damnation, from paganism, to become members of the body of Christ. A people, beloved, who owes her supreme loyalty and love to the Lord who redeemed her. And when the church forgets what it means to be God's people in God's world, under God's rule supremely, the church inevitably loses both its identity as God's people, its identity as his possession, its identity as the place where God's glory is displayed in the gospel, where his praise is declared, and where the Lord is honored with worshipful obedience and lives that are consecrated to his everlasting worth. We need to remember who we are. And that's why Psalm 85 is so important this morning. As I said to you in the introduction, this psalm is written by the sons of Korah. They're voicing the pleas in the heart of a remnant of true believers. True believers in Israel that had been brought back from the Babylonian exile. And they're pleading with God. They're pleading with God. Lord, restore. Revive our flagging faith. Restore our spiritual condition. Make us rejoice in the Lord our God once more. Make that the heartbeat of our lives. Hear your voice again. Fear you and restore the presence of your glory with your people. It's a plea for the presence of God to be manifested among his people once more. And I'm going to be honest, beloved. When I survey the church, when I look at the visible church in the world, and I'm not excluding us, please don't think that I'm excluding us, because I'm not. When I look at the church in the world, beloved, I can think of no greater need than the very same things for which the psalmist prays. In 1958, what is that? 62 years ago. In 62 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. 62 years ago. I mean, that's back when we thought the church was in its heyday, right? 62 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones said these words. He said, "I am profoundly convinced that the greatest need in the world today is a revival in the church of God. Yet, alas, the whole idea of revival seems to have become strange to so many good Christian people. There are some who even seem to resent the very idea and actually speak and write against it. Such an attitude is due both to a serious misunderstanding of the scriptures and a woeful ignorance of the history of the church. Anything, therefore, that can instruct God's people in this matter is very welcome." So for that reason, beloved, Psalm 85 this morning ought to be very welcome to our souls because it fits our times. Let me explain what I mean to you by that. Look, Psalm 85, again, it's written after the nation of Israel has returned from the Babylonian exile, after the judgment and the discipline of God had been applied to his very own people, had been laid upon a nation that as a whole had forgotten who and whose she was. And why did God send his nation, his people, into exile? Why did he first send the king of Assyria and then the king of Babylon to lay waste to Israel and Judah and take the people into captivity? Beloved, it was for this reason. Listen to me now. It's because the vast majority of a nation that was called by God's name was bearing God's name in vain. The vast majority of the nation had turned away from God. They had forgotten God. They'd forgotten who they were as God's people. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, among others, describe how it happened. As a nation, they lost any fear of the Lord. The word of God rested with no weight upon them anymore. And it was disregarded by the vast majority of the people. They heaped up for themselves priests and prophets who did not speak the truth of God. And they wanted it that way. They liked it that way. They preferred it that way, Jeremiah says. Rampant idolatry spread throughout the nation. They exchanged the true God for idols, for gods with no power. And they did it, again, because they lost any fear of God. Spiritual adultery, corrupted and offensive worship. Some even burning their own sons as offering to idols in the valley of Hinnom. A rejection of moral purity. The trading of trust in God for the favor of earthly kings from other nations. And as a whole, Jeremiah laments that they had devoured the prophets whom God sent to them to call them to repentance by their own swords. They put to death the faithful prophets of God in favor of men who spoke peace, peace, where there is no peace, who spoke without being sent by God, who told the people that God would do nothing for their unfaithfulness, and who healed their wounds lightly and encourage them to trade the truth about God for a lie. And so God sent him into exile. He sent the king of Assyria and the king of Babylon to lay waste to Israel, to take the people into captivity. And he did it to do this. He did it to judge. He did it to expose the hearts of the nation. He did it so they'd examine themselves, so they'd look at themselves and ask, what is it that really motivates my soul? Who is my God? Who is my king? Who is my Lord? He did it to bring his wrath upon the unbelieving and the idolatrous, those who bore the name of Israel, people of God, falsely. He did it to discipline the hard-hearted and the self-righteous who needed humbled. He did it to cleanse and to purify a remnant for himself, a people that he would take out of Babylon and restore to the land again, a people to whom he promised a new covenant that would guarantee the fullness of their forgiveness. A covenant that Jeremiah recorded with these words. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That covenant, beloved, would be established by the Messiah. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they all expound on that. It would be established by the Messiah, the promised one of God, the descendant of King David. And the Son of the living God. The purpose of the captivity, the purpose of the Babylonian exile was to purify, to refine, and to bring to repentance a remnant that would look and would long for the presence of God with them and who would look for the coming of the Messiah, who would himself accomplish the new covenant by his life of perfect obedience, which the Israelites had not offered, and by his atoning death, that Messiah none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. God ordained the exile to bring people, his people, back to himself. I don't think it's hard to draw the lines, is it, beloved? Think about this side of the cross. Think about the church. Is it not true that the church was born in adversity? Isn't that true? The church was born in adversity, was it not? Why? Why does the church face trial and persecution, tribulation, testing, and hardship in this world? Why is it that Paul felt compelled to strengthen the souls of the disciples, Acts 14:22, to encourage them to continue in the faith, and to say that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God? Why? Why do we hear the words of our Lord Jesus saying to us, to his disciples, at the end of Matthew chapter 24, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Why is it that when the Apostle John is given a revelation of the end of days, We read in the very first chapters, letters from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the visible church, to a church bearing his name, but which has lost its first love, to a church that has tolerated false teaching, to a church that has tolerated open and blatant sin, to a church that's dead, to a church that's lukewarm, to a church that thinks herself in need of nothing. Why this call to repent? Why this call to purify herself? And why the praise from the Lord Jesus Christ of the churches that have kept the words of Christ in the midst of great suffering? We read a tribulation that is to come and that's already at work in the world, the testing, the refining, the purifying hand of God. And for what reason, beloved? For what reason? It's for the same reason that God ordained the exile. It's to expose false professors. It's to expose the goats among the sheep and the tares among the wheat. It's to try and to test the reality of the visible church. It's to purify his people. It's to create a people that will cling to him above all else. To lead a remnant to continual repentance and faithfulness who will endure in faithfulness to the end. A people, in the words of 1 Peter 1:5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will complete the salvation of his people. God's at work through his sovereign purposes in our world right now, through the testing and the trial, through the testing and trial of our nation and the testing and the trial of the church in this nation to purify and refine and to bring to repentance a remnant that longs for and seeks the presence of God, who looks expectantly to Christ's return, and who seeks to live faithfully in that light. But who knows? If we are going to survive, if we are going to endure to the end, we must have the Lord God in our presence to revive and restore us. Amen. That's the heart of this. You see the symmetry. You see the people of God in the Old Testament church, true spiritual Israel, established by God's grace and mercy, gathered to worship and belong to God, tested and refined by his hand, and looking to the coming of the Messiah. You see the people of God in the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, established by God's grace and his mercy, called out from the world to belong to him and to worship him. A church attacked and infiltrated by false teachers. A church under trial and tested by God's hand. But a church purified by tribulation in order to look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to complete her salvation and establish his throne forever. But how are we going to survive? How will we endure? How does that happen? Psalm 85 answers that question. Look again at what the psalmist says in verses 1 through 3. Psalmist says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. I want you to see what is in the heart of the psalmist right here. He's acknowledging, beloved, the kindness and the mercy of God, that he's brought him back from the exile, that he's finally lifted his hand of heavy judgment. The Lord didn't leave him in captivity. He didn't leave them in exile forever. He didn't just sort of send them off to Babylon and forget about them. Instead, he brought a remnant back to the land. And the psalmist gratefully acknowledges that. He gratefully acknowledges the mercy of God that he had forgiven their iniquity. They'd forgiven their deep and deeply ingrained, deep-seated sins to which they'd almost become insensible and oblivious. Sin that had become entrenched and habitual in their lives. God had covered that. He'd atoned for it. He'd lifted up and borne away their sins on the basis, really, of the new covenant that was coming. And he's grateful for that. He's grateful that God has lifted his hand. But I want you to see that in his soul, the psalmist is longing for something more. It's not just that he wants God's hand to be lifted in judgment. It's not just that he wants God to forgive him. He does want those things, beloved, but he's longing, he's yearning for something more. He's not settled in his soul. Forgiveness, God's anger turned away from him, is not enough. He's glad that the hot anger of God has been lifted. But on behalf of God's people, his heart is burdened for something more. And that something more is found in verse 4. Before we go there, I want to just say this. I fear there are too many in the church today that don't have this heart. That we hear the gospel and we pray to receive the Lord Jesus, and that's enough for us. We just want to know that, you know, our sins are forgiven, that's all taken care of, and that's good. But there's no real longing in our heart for something more. Beloved, Christ does not just redeem his church so that we might go about our lives and give no more thought to him at all. That's not the heart of the gospel. Christ redeems for himself a bride, right? And I don't know about you. When I got married to my wife, on the day that I married her, it wasn't enough for me to just say, well, she's got my ring now. She lives in my house. That's good. That's enough for me. I wanted to know her. I wanted to experience the joy of being joined to her as a husband to a wife. There had to be more than just a legal contract between us. It had to be something more. Listen to his heart. Verses 4 through 7. He's thankful, he's grateful. But his heart to the Lord is, restore us again. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Then grant us your salvation. Restore us, God. Revive us. Do you know what that is? That's a cry of holy desperation, beloved. That's a cry of sanctified hope. The psalmist knows that from which the nation had fallen, and he's crying out that he and the people would yet again enjoy have the joy and the pleasure of communing with God. Not merely the lifting of God's hand of discipline, but the enjoyment of his heart, the enjoyment of his character, the life that comes from intimate fellowship with him. He wants something more than the passing of this trial. He wants something more than the hand of God lifted. He wants God. Can you feel his heart, beloved? Can you feel it? Does his cry ring true with you? And it does with me. You know, the events of these last several weeks, you know what they've done? They've tested the condition and the strength and the soundness of the visible church. It's tested the genuineness of our faith. It's tested where our first allegiance, where our first hope, where our supreme devotion lies. It's examined my own heart as I know it has yours. And it's exposed what unfortunately is the condition of the visible church. Look, I think we can all agree that what we desperately need personally and as the church, and I'm not speaking only again of the visible church out there somewhere. I'm talking about West Salem Baptist Church. What we need is a real and a true revival. Not some heebie-jeebie thing, not some week-long meetings deal, not some emotionally trumped-up something. I mean a real revival. I mean where God takes his place in our hearts and in our souls and in our lives that he deserves, that belongs to him. When Christ takes the place that he has earned by his faithfulness to Almighty God the Father. We need it. Beloved, I want you to think about this and be honest now. When love for Christ wanes in our hearts, when Christ seems distant, when salvation grows stale, when His grace is no longer as amazing to us as it once was, when His mercy is no longer awe-inspiring, when obedience becomes a chore, when earthly interests and occupations crowd out eternal ones, when our Christianity lacks a compelling and attractive joy and passion, when we know more truth in our heads than we practice in our lives, when His Word does not command our attention, when we live unexamined and undisciplined lives before Him, when we cease to tremble at the Word of God or the God of the Word, when preaching lacks boldness, when it lacks the unction of the Holy Spirit, when it lacks a thus saith the Lord, when the gospel's assumed or it's ignored or it's truncated, or when it's robbed of its heart or it's replaced with secular self-help and self-improvement and messages about sinners doing great things for God rather than the great thing that Christ has done for sinners, when worship gets reduced to an activity that we engage in once a week rather than the whole of our lives as a church, when God's people are more concerned about themselves and their personal feelings and desires than about the kingdom of Christ and the glory of Christ, when the church adopts worldly philosophies and values and secular lifestyles rather than pursuing personal holiness and the likeness of Christ, when our prayers lack fervency, when we cease to weep and to mourn and grieve over our own sin and the sin of others, when we're silent, when what the world needs most is a true and a faithful gospel witness, when we are not brightly shining as lights for the gospel and calling people to be reconciled to God, and even more, when we are blind to the extent of our need and don't think we need God's restoration and revival, that is when we need it the most. Are you with me? Do you hear me? How did we get to such a place where God rests with so little weight upon the visible church? Where Christ has been so demoted in our vision? How did we get there? It hasn't happened overnight. It's happened as God's word to us, as His voice to us has been progressively silenced, as it's become unimportant or even become offensive. Charles Spurgeon. You knew there'd be a Spurgeon quote. Charles Spurgeon describes how this happens. Listen to what he says. It begins in this way. First of all, the truths were fully believed, but the angles were a little taken off. The minister believed, for instance, election, but he did not use the word for fear it should in some degree disturb the equanimity of the deacon in the green pew in the corner. He believed that all men were depraved, but he didn't say it. Or if he did not express it clearly, because if he did, there was a lady who had given so much to the chapel that she would not come again. So that while he did believe it and did say it in some sense, he rounded it off a little. Afterward, it came to this. Minister said, we believe these doctrines, but we do not think them profitable to preach to the people. They're quite true. Free grace is true. The great doctrines of grace that were preached by Christ and preached by Paul and preached by Augustine and by Calvin and down to this age by their successors, they're all true, but they had better be kept back. They must be very cautiously dealt with. They are very high and dreadful doctrines, and they must not be preached. We believe them, but we dare not speak them out. After that, it came to something worse. They said within themselves, well, if these doctrines will not do for us to preach, perhaps they are not true at all. And going one step further, they said, "We dare not preach them." They did not actually say it, perhaps, but they just began to hint that they were not true. Then they went one step further, giving us something which they said was the truth. And then they said they would cast us out of the synagogue as if they were the rightful owners of it, and we were the intruders if we did not believe. So they have passed on from bad to worse. And if you read the standard divinity of this age and the standard divinity of Whitfield's day, you will find that the two cannot possibly stand together. We've got a new theology. New theology? Why, it is anything but a theology. It is an ology which has cast out God utterly and entirely, and it's enthroned man as the doctrine of man and not the doctrine of the everlasting God. How did we get to this place? We slowly rounded off the edges of the truth. Then we decided we shouldn't preach the truth. Then we decided that the truth was not true. And we challenged anybody who preached it until we've gotten to the point where our theology is no longer a theology. It's a man-centered pile of rubbish. That's how we've gotten here. That's what's taken place in the visible church. And it's taken place for far too long. God has been edged out of primacy over his people personally and in churches. And listen, Spurgeon wrote these words back in 1898. Beloved, we need to join with the chorus of the psalmist, "God restore us again." And that word "restore" is a great word. You know what it means? It means turn us, God. Turn us. Turn us from our sins. Bring us to repentance. Bring us to our senses. Make us willing to see and forsake every evil way and enable us to do it. Turn our hearts back to you. It's the idea of, Lord, here it is. I'm laying the secret part of my heart before you. I'm laying it all out there to you, God. I want you to examine and search, and above all else, God, change me. It's similar to the words of Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist is begging God to change and renew his hearts. In the hearts of his brothers and sisters, because he knows only God can do it. "Will you not revive us again," he says, "that your people may rejoice in you?" What does that mean? Will you not? Would you not again quicken our souls? God, refresh us. Bring us back to life. Rekindle into flame the vital spark which has almost been extinguished. We need you to do it. It is a plea from the heart of one who's been made alive, yes, by the Spirit of God, but who's languishing, who's weakening, who's flagging, who needs to be renewed by the Spirit of God. Well, that's what's got to be our plea. Don't you see it? A plea, Lord, that God would reestablish his rightful place as God and King in our souls and lives. That our first love for the Lord Jesus Christ would be restored and stoked to a white hot flame, so that he means more to us than anyone else. A plea that we would afresh and anew be released from the bondage of sin and of self, be released from the obsession with ourselves, to enjoy the freedom of life in Christ. A plea that we would hunger and thirst for God. A plea that we would embrace and lay hold of the life-changing, soul-transforming truth of God with a renewed heart, a renewed sensitivity to the Spirit of God who authored it, and a greater sense of faith. Even when the Word of God and its work in us is painful. It's got to be a plea that the reality of our holiness would exceed our reputation. A plea for an increased awareness and surrender to God, an increased responsiveness to His presence, a new love for Him, a new hatred for our sin, and a renewed hunger for His Word. an eagerness, listen, beloved, to get the Word of God into our daily lives. Not just simply to put notes in the margins of our Bibles, but to take the Word in our Bibles and plant it deep into our souls. Who cares what insights are written in the margins of our Bibles if the truth, if the Word is not written in our hearts? It's a plea for a fresh commitment to obey everything that God commands and to yield without reservation or equivocation or hesitation to the Lordship of Christ. It's a plea for holy boldness and unashamed faithfulness to God. A plea for exclusive allegiance to God in the midst of idolatry. A plea for increased expectancy and fervency in prayer. Beloved, isn't that what you desire? Isn't that what you really want? Like in our hearts, isn't that what we really want to have? It's like the man who goes to work out, goes to lift weights. No man goes, you know, into a weight room hoping that he's going to come out looking like George Costanza. Men go into a weight room wanting to come out looking like, I don't know, Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? Back in the day, not now. There's these things that we want. Oh, this sounds so good to us. I would love if we as the people of God were like that. Listen to me. The only way that's going to happen is if we humble ourselves, if we confess our own weakness, we confess our own sin, we confess our own wickedness, we confess the ways that we've followed our own desires, our own heart's desires, humble ourselves before God and ask Him to revive, to restore, to change us. That's it. It's the only way it's going to happen. And I want you to notice something, beloved, because this is so important. I want you to notice that the psalmist includes himself in this prayer. You see it? It's not revive them, Lord. Here I am praying. You know my heart's right. You need to revive them. It's not it, is it? It's not, Lord, revive me without any concern for anyone else. Is it? It's not they need revival. It's not I need revival. It's God, we need revival. Restore us. Revive us. Look, I know some of you, I've been talking to you, you're experiencing this kind of thing. Your own personal revival. I'm going to tell you something. I love you, but that's not enough. I'm glad for you. That's not enough. We got to pray. You must pray. Not only for yourself, not only for our church. Yes, for us. Yes, for the church. But listen, for every true church and every true Christian in this land to experience the reviving power of God, we need it. I hear people talking about our nation, how our nation has fallen. And it has. Look, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that America is something it's not. We're not a godly nation. We haven't been for a long time. We long ago burned up the spiritual capital of our forefathers. We long ago burned up the spiritual capital of the Puritans that were so influential in the life of this nation, right? It's a land that is consumed with darkness. It's a land that is consumed with a love for sin, with a hatred of God, with corruption, and with wickedness. This is a nation that worships the God of Moloch and offers our children to be destroyed. But I'm going to tell you something. If the only hope for this nation is a revived church, and it is, then the only hope for a revived church is God. It's God moving. It's God doing what only He can do. And that's why the psalmist says, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I know only You can do this, God. You're the only one. So show your loving kindness. Show me, show us how your abiding and unchanging love remains towards us. And grant us the salvation that we need. He knows He's asking great things that only God can do, but He's expecting that God will do it, isn't He? He expects this prayer for God to revive His people to be answered. He's prayed in faith. I love this. I love His response. Look at it in verses 8 and 9. He says, let me hear. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Do you see what he's doing? I love this guy, man. I love this psalmist. I wish I knew who it was. He's standing in the gap for all of God's people, isn't he? He's standing in the gap for all of God's people. He's representing the people looking to God. And the picture here is that of patient listening, of a willingness to hear God and to obey whatever God's going to say, of confidence in God that whatever he would say would be for Israel's good, words of mercy and of peace, that whatever God should command, this psalmist, he's willing to do it. Whatever God should say, he would hear it, he would believe it. Whatever God would instruct, he would receive. Whatever God would command him to surrender, he'd gladly forsake. What he needed, what we all need, is to hear the voice of the Lord in his word. God, speak to me. He realized whatever God would say to them, whatever they must give up, however their lives must change, it would be for the good of the people and the glory of God. But the only thing was this, listen, they could not continue as they were. They could not return to the folly that once characterized them. And neither can we, beloved. You know that word folly, listen, that's a strong word. It speaks of evil and apathy, of idolatry and foolishness. Forsaking God is the central reality of our lives. It speaks of kind of trading God's wisdom for worldly wisdom or just ignoring God's truth altogether. It speaks of an evil rejection of his love and his lordship and his ownership of our lives. It speaks of a dull heart toward God and displacing him with anything else, whether it's good or bad. And folly is the right word for it. Whenever God holds less than his rightful place in our hearts, beloved, listen, we're engaged in folly. The need for the nation of Israel, the need for us, beloved, is that the people of God would once again fear him. That they'd reverence him. That they would love and adore and look to him in humility and dependence. That they would honor God as God. They had lost the fear of God. Jeremiah said they had lost the ability to blush at sin. They'd lost the fear of God and they needed that fear restored. And I'm telling you, in the church today we need it too. We need a vision. We need to have the vision of the glory of God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ restored to our eyes. We really do. The glory of the God who is holy, who's set apart, who's blazingly pure in his moral perfection, and who will not look upon sin mildly. A vision of the God who is just in all of his ways and in every one of his judgments. The Lord who's mighty and powerful over everything. The Lord who is the great King and potentate over the universe, over all nations, over every church, over every individual family, over every individual life. The God who can't be trifled with. The God who says to his people, "Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent." The Lord who is the Savior, and the shield, and the fortress, and the strong tower, and the refuge of his people, whom he loves with an everlasting love. The Lord who raises up and brings down nations, but who preserves his own people. The Lord who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is the beginning and the end of it all. That's the God we worship. And then the last thing that the psalmist does is he gives us sort of a picturesque vision of what this restoration, of what a real true revival would look like. And again, it's a picture. And so we don't want to, completely overanalyze it. Look what he says in verses 10 through 13. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Psalmist is praying. He's asking God to revive and to restore the people, and he's confident it's going to happen. And he envisions what that's going to look like. When God pours out his reviving spirit, when the Lord restores hearts that have been hardened, he shows us what it's going to look like. And this vision here of steadfast love and faithfulness meeting, of righteousness and peace kissing each other, of faithfulness springing up from the ground, from the earth, and righteousness looking down from the sky, it's a picture of like two lovers that have been separated for far too long, now enjoying the fellowship and the communion and the love of one another. God's steadfast love to us, to revive us and restore us, will be met with our own response of faithfulness to Him. The righteousness of God and the peace that we receive as a result of it, they'll embrace. Joy will be restored. Faithfulness will spring up among God's people, and God will be satisfied, and our hearts will be filled with delight. Because God will once again hold His rightful place in the hearts of His own. The Lord will pour out good. Fruitfulness will overflow. And our steps will be ordered by His righteousness. And we will truly walk in His ways. The psalmist knew that the remnant that returned from the exile would remain, would continue to endure, would only persevere and be strong if God would restore and revive them and order their steps. It's how the remnant in the Old Testament would endure until they beheld the coming of the Messiah. And it's how the remnant in the New Testament will as well, until we behold the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, return. And it's what we want, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, isn't that why you're here? God will hear our prayers. If we're humble and we're contrite, if we're willing to forsake our folly, listen, He will hear. We just need to pray. We just need to pour out our hearts. God will hear. He'll respond. And you know why? Because it's His character and it's delight. His delight. Again, Charles Spurgeon says this: we need a work of the Spirit of God, of a supernatural kind, putting power into the preaching of the Word, inspiring all believers with heavenly energy, solemnly affecting the hearts of the careless so that they might turn to God and live. We do not want to be drunk with the wine of carnal excitement, but we would be filled with the Spirit. We would behold the fire descending from heaven in answer to the effectual fervent prayers of righteous men and women. Can we not entreat the Lord our God to make bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the people in this day of falling away, in this day of empty pride? Can we not pray? Beloved, we need revival. You know what? Your pastor needs it. Your brothers and sisters in Christ need it. The visible church in America desperately needs it. But we're not going to have it unless we pray. We're not going to have it unless we, according to the Word and the character of God, pour out our hearts and ask Him to restore and revive us. We're not going to have it unless we humble ourselves and hold everything in our lives but Christ in an open hand, willing to let God take it away. We won't have it unless We unburden our hearts and our souls. And unless we plead with God, God, search me, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We won't have revival until we pray for it, until we ask for it, until we get over ourselves and cry out to the only God who can give it. But I'm going to close with this. I'm going to tell you, it's my heart to you. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. I really, truly believe we are at a critical juncture in the history of the church in America. We are. There are a lot of churches that are not going to make it back from this. We are at a critical juncture in the history of the church in America, and seldom do we ever realize the critical nature of the times that we're in when we're in them. Do we? We always usually look back and say, man, if only I would have, if only I had to do it all over again, if only I'd have been aware of it. Listen to me. We are at a critical juncture. I believe it with all my heart. And let us not waste this time. Let us not miss its importance. Beloved, yes, we're meeting. Yes, we're meeting in our parking lot. No, it's not ideal. It's not what I would choose for us to do. This is assembling in the way that we can assemble. Would that we could be back in our building. But we're not there right now. This is a critical time. And the one thing that we need to be doing is to be pouring out our hearts in prayer to God. Pouring out our hearts like we may never have a chance to pray again. I'll close once again with these words from Charles Spurgeon. It's ones that he spoke actually to open his sermon on this text. I'll use them to close it. He said, brethren, if you will pray this prayer, it will be better than my preaching from it. And my only motive in preaching from it is that you may pray it. Oh, that at once, before I have uttered more than a few sentences, we might begin to pray by crying, yea, groaning deep down in our souls, will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Let us pray together. Father God, you are the sovereign God and King over everything. You are above all others. There's no one that is your peer. Triune God of Scripture, God of Israel, God of the church, you are the only true and living God. And Father, you see our hearts. You know us, Lord, beyond formalities and beyond actions. You see to our very soul. You know what motivates us. You know what our lives are about. You know the reality or the unreality of our devotion. You know the reality or the unreality of our faith. You know the reality or the unreality, God, of our obedience. You know the reality or the unreality of our holiness. Lord, you know the reality or the unreality of our worship. You know everything that there is to know about us. And you're a God of incredible, steadfast love and mercy and grace towards a people like us. Father, we're frail, creatures of dust. So often what we are doesn't match our greatest aspirations in our hearts. So often, Lord, we're less in reality than what we are in our reputations. Lord, we need you to restore us. We need you, God, to revive us. We need you to refresh us. We need you, God, to make our hearts to burn with white hot affection for you again. We need you, Lord God, to make your word rest with great weight upon our hearts. We need you, God, to give us a spirit of prayer and supplication, of confession and of repentance. God, we need you to work a great miracle in us. We don't want to be ineffectual. We don't want to be of no consequence in a world that desperately needs a faithful witness to the Lord. We don't want that for us. We don't want that for other churches, God. We want to be your people, empowered by your Spirit, resting, you know, upon your grace, motivated and moved by your word, energized by your Spirit, devoted to and following the Lord Jesus Christ no matter the cost. That's our longing. But Lord, you've got to work in us to make it happen. You've got to be the one to work in our hearts to make it so. We don't have the power. I don't have the power. I don't have the power, Lord, to turn my own heart. I don't have the power to renew my own spirit. I don't have the power to revive, God, what's dormant. None of us do, but you do. You do. So I'm praying that you would. I'm asking, Lord God, that you would do it. May you be enthroned and be exalted, and may you take once again in all of our hearts and in the life of this church and the life of every faithful church, God, may you take your rightful spot. Your rightful place. Lord, I love you. I thank you for this time. I praise you for your great mercy to us in Christ. To you be all glory and praise now and forever. Amen.